I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love.
Good morning. Russ didn't check my battery this morning, so I'm not sure how long I have. So, all right. We'll make it go. Somebody had said that wee one back there started crying when they found out I was preaching.
Amen.
Welcome, Jace. See what you're in the middle of? I'm excited you're here.
Amen.
And today... On Thursday, Jay called me, being the song leader, and wanted to know what I was preaching about. I appreciate that when song leaders try to coordinate, you know, the service and the song service. And at that point, I didn't know yet. Had several things simmering, and I kind of wanted to put a lesson together about evangelism with the Campbells first Sunday here and welcome them. And as I got studying about it and different things, had different things going on, and this is where I ended up, in a study of Christian duties. But then as I look closer at that, and from the text that we'll be looking at here in a little bit from the Gospel of Luke, specifically chapter 17, I realized before we looked at duties that we really needed to understand some things about where Jesus was coming from in Luke chapter 17 to help understand what he was saying as he talked about our attitudes that we should have towards the duties and responsibilities that we have as his children. So all of a sudden, this lesson became two lessons. Thought I'd get applause on that. I finally was breaking up a lesson rather than trying to do it all in one time. But anyways, so our part one today, we're going to focus on the warnings that Jesus gave. And that'll make a little more sense to you as we get into Luke chapter 17. And then next Sunday, we'll be more specific about those duties that Jesus wants us to be aware of. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, our main text will be those first several verses from Luke 17. Jumping right in here at verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. They're bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better, Jesus says, for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves, he says. Now, as I process this verse, and really what happens here, there's four warnings that we're going to be looking at. And this is the first warning that Jesus addresses specifically to his disciples. And he's saying, now watch out here. He said, you know, if in your life you're causing others to sin, there's a problem with that. And you're going to have to answer for that. And I really focused on his statement here that I underlined up here. It said, it would be better. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. You know, I can't understand how that could be better than anything. I mean, think about that for a moment. You know what he's talking about when we talk about a millstone here? A stone large enough that was used to process grain, to crush grain, to crack seeds, grain. These things are pretty heavy, usually fairly large. And so we're going to tie this around your neck and throw you into the ocean. I just don't understand how that can be better than anything. And that's kind of the point here. That when we get, if you will, cross with God's plan, with Jesus, it's not a good position in life. It's not a good position in life. And when he talks about this idea, causes one of these little ones to sin, he's really not referring although I think there certainly has this application here, he's not referring to children necessarily, but those in regards to maturity level, those who may be young in the faith, if you will. Jesus is really emphasizing, I think, one of those duties that we'll spend some time studying next week, but that responsibility that we have to nurture each other in our faith, to encourage each other, to grow closer, if you will, to God, to grow closer to Jesus, to be more mindful of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word in our lives. And anything that we do that takes away from that, Jesus has a problem with. And so we need to be thinking about, how is it that we influence others? What kind of influence are we? And if you think about what kind of influence we are, think about how many different ways we influence people. It gets my attention when I think about that. Every word that comes from our mouths, every action that we model, every response to those things that happen, constantly. Well, we're going to back up here a little bit, and because I think as I was studying these warnings here in Luke chapter 17, I really felt it was important to kind of understand where Jesus was coming from. And the first point that I want us to understand is that Jesus is boldly addressing the sins of the Pharisees here, especially before. Now, these four particular warnings in Luke 17 are very specific to us, the disciples at that time, but they certainly have application to us today. But Jesus is kind of, I don't know, is it right to say that Jesus is having a bad day? I think when we kind of recap some of these things, you'll see what I'm saying or what I'm trying to indicate. But you know how it was when you were a little one, and some days you just know that mom or dad were having a bad day, and there were just some days you just better make sure you don't get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, because the consequences were just going to be worse than other days. And I kind of get this impression here about Jesus. Is it right to say that our Lord could be fed up? Well, if it's possible, I think we're going to see that point with Jesus. And he's just going to tell it like it is. Of course, he was kind of like that anyways. I mean, you never had to guess what Jesus meant or what he was talking about. But I think we see here in these several passages, chapters in the book of Luke, that Jesus has had his fill. And he's just going to set some things straight. And we just need to understand, we better be listening. So we're just going to back up, and I just want to hit some highlights here in the book of Luke to set the stage for some things that Jesus tells us in Luke 17 to set the stage for our discussion next week about Christian duties. Now, if you just open up your Bibles, and really, if we go back to chapter 13, I just want you to hit the highlights here. In chapter 13, the thing that stands out to me here in Luke chapter 13 is that, Jesus is very plain about the message. The end of verse 5 there, or verse 5, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Jesus is making his message very clear. We find at this time, as Luke records the message for us, I think Jesus is taking time to reflect upon what it's all about, his earthly ministry. He's looking at Jerusalem and he's lamenting. He's weeping for Jerusalem. He's weeping for his children. He's realizing how many are going to be lost. He's looking at the work of the religious leaders at this time, and he realizes, and this is where that first warning comes from to the disciples that we just looked at in Luke 17. Woe to him that causes others to sin. And he's seeing all of these religious leaders, people that his children are trusting, and they're being led astray, they're being misled, and it's cutting him to the heart. It's cutting him to the heart. In verse 10 there, 13, on a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years, she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and he said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmities. Then he put his hands on her and immediately she straightened up. And praise God! Indignant was the response of some of those who were in that audience. They're looking at this amazing act of love and grace and they're sneering at Jesus. Verse 14, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Sinner is what they were implying. How could you do this on the Sabbath day? The synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, but not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites! Are you kidding me? Jesus says to him. And look at the point that he makes. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? And you're going to question me about healing this woman? You know her better than I do. You live with her. You know how she's been suffering for 18 years. And you're going to question that she's healed? Going on over to chapter 14. Again, on the Sabbath day. Verse 1. When Jesus went in to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law. Now, it's kind of interesting. Now, this time, and I realize, you know, as we look at this, this might not all be perfectly sequential, but the way it's lined up for us makes a nice point, and it flows well. And I think Luke was intentional about that. But because of what had happened with this woman that we read about in chapter 13, Jesus doesn't just jump to action here, but he asks a question this time. There in front of him, verse 2 again, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the expert in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's not going to wait for them to question him this time. He questions them. But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into the well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. They knew he was right. But yet they failed to follow him in word or deed. Then he goes on to talk about, as he noticed the guests that were in the home of this prominent Pharisee, as he's introduced to us in verse 1. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked their places of honor or at the table, he told them this parable. Basically, he says, you know, when you get invited to a place, don't take the place of honor. Don't be looking to have yourself praised all the time, to have yourself exalted all the time. He says, because here's what might happen. If you assume that this is the place of honor, you know, and it just dawned on me. Maybe that's why we never sit in the front row at church. It's biblical. Well, it's all right that the front row's open. That's for Jesus. He says, take a place of lesser honor, because here's what might happen. That hostess might come in and see you sitting in the place of honor and have to come up and tap you on the shoulder and say, psst, that's not your chair. You're back there at the kids' table. And you're going to be embarrassed. But rather, he said, if you take that place at the lowly position, go ahead and sit at the kids' table. And then when the guest of honor comes in and says, hey, no, I've got a seat up here for you. You're sitting in the front row. He said, then you will be honored in front of everybody. He's addressing this selfishness. He also went on to talk about here, as chapter 14 went on, he talked about when you give a banquet, that we don't invite the poor, we don't invite the crippled, we don't invite the lame. I'm in verse 13 here. We don't invite the blame. And the reason that we don't do that is because they won't invite us back. They won't reciprocate because they can't. Is that the reason why we invite people into our homes? So that we can get something in return? But he said by inviting those people, and that's really his point in verse 13, we will be blessed. We will be blessed. Consider again in chapter 14 still, going on over to about verse 14 or 18, the parable of the great banquet. God wants His churches full. God wants to be surrounded by His children. And I think that's part of the message of this great banquet. Verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet. And he invited many guests. And the invited guests... Whoa, I'm hooked up here. Been lassoed by a wild plant up here. The invited guests started making excuses. And we read about those excuses here. And basically what ended up happening is those that were initially invited became the, is it right to say the uninvited guest? Maybe the unwelcomed guest? And everybody that those invited guests would have never invited to their banquet are the very people that Jesus is inviting to His banquet. The very people that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us with the promise of coming to bring us back to it. He talks about the cost of being a disciple. And I think he makes this point here from verse 25 and on because he's not seeing it in the religious leaders. And he wants to make sure that we understand the cost of being a his disciple. Verse 27, picking up our cross and following Him. In chapter 15, we have the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And I think the significant points about that is that, you know, we've got all these sheep that aren't lost, and we don't worry about those. But the one that's lost, everything is given up to find that one that's lost. And when it's found, they're celebrating. They're celebrating. And the same thing with the coins. The gal has 10 coins, but she loses one of them. And it's important. She's not concerned with the 9 that aren't lost. She's concerned with the one that is lost. And she stops everything to find that. And when she finds it, she's excited about it. And she just doesn't celebrate on her own, but she calls all her friends and they celebrate. This idea of the lost being found, the idea of the lost being restored is significant to Jesus. And again, I think it's in light of looking at what the Pharisees are all about. And it's just this attitude that they don't care. They don't care about the needy, about the lost, about the impoverished. But the message is that Jesus does. And that thought is continued in the parable of the prodigal son here in Luke chapter 15. And we know the story. The son asks for his inheritance. He wants to strike it out. He doesn't appreciate what his father has been teaching him at this time. And he's got to figure it out for his own. Now a day comes that he will appreciate it. But it's not until he's gone out and he's squandered and he's lost everything and he finds himself standing along next to a couple of hogs and he's hungry for what they're eating. He looks at what they're eating and he rubs his tummy in anticipation of getting down there and sharing a few pods with the pigs because he's hungry. And he comes to his senses. And he realizes his servants are better, his father's servants are better off than him. So he goes home. And the father, I get this picture, the father's been watching, the father's been waiting, and as he's coming home, the father sees him, and he goes out to him, and he's excited. And they kill the fatted calf. In fact, he's so excited, he's so welcoming, he's so willing to extend forgiveness to his son, that his son can't even get through the speech that he prepared to tell his father how sorry he was. And what he was willing to do at this point. Of course, then there's this other brother here. And I really appreciate this parable being put in here at this time because the other brother is saying, Dad, what are you doing? Why are we celebrating here? And the father explains, we have to celebrate. He was dead, but he's alive now. And that's why we celebrate. But Dad, what about me? And the father reminds the son, you've always had a part with me. You've always had a part with me. And don't forget that. But your brother was dead and he is alive. And we must celebrate. Do we celebrate that in the church? Do we? I think we need to think about that. We get into verse 16 and we have the parable of the shrewd manager. A manager who realized that maybe he wasn't doing the best job that he could, so he cooked the books, we might say. He tweaked the books, he changed the books with his master's debtors so that he might find favor, so that he might have some friends when the day came when he needed it. And the message here is given beginning at verse 10. I'm in Luke 16. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So that kind of sets the background, if you will, behind the warnings that I want us to focus on as we wrap up the lesson this morning. That first warning, again, was, well, let's just back up and look at it. Jesus said to his disciples, the things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but don't you be one of them. Don't you be one of them. That was his first warning. The second warning, we read again beginning in verse 3, Luke chapter 17. Again, so watch yourselves. So watch yourselves. If your brother or your sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day, and seven times come back to you and saying, I repent, you must forgive me. Now this is kind of a literary way to say, it just doesn't matter how often it happens. We are obligated to forgive when there's real repentance, when people seek that. And that's the point. And I think we have to understand that here. Jesus is not diminishing sin. He's not encouraging us to take it lightly. If your brother sins against you, rebuke them, he says. In other words, address it in their lives. You know, and sometimes I think that's part of our problem with repentance. We're not being rebuked. We're not being held accountable is another way to think about that. We're not being held accountable. We need to realize, as we're reminded in our communion service today, we're not perfect. And every Sunday we gather together, we bring the sin of the past week with us. And you know what? That's all right. Because this is a pretty good place to find that forgiveness. This is a pretty good place to make the repentance. This is a wonderful place to start fresh every time we gather together. To make a better effort of putting Christ first in our lives. But in order for that to happen, we have a responsibility to each other. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. Rebuke them. Confront them. But remember, the text that was shared from us from 1 Corinthians. Whatever we do, we need to do it in love. And we need to do that with that purpose in mind of restoration. Whereas what Jesus was seeing with the Pharisees, and why I think this warning comes up, is any way that they could find to distinguish themselves from those they didn't want to be a part of, they did. And if you were living in sin, there it was. If you're living in sin, I just put you over here. I'm not going to work with you. I'm not going to call you to repentance. I'm not going to rebuke you. I'm just going to condemn you. I'm just going to condemn you. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, when people sincerely and honestly repent, our responsibility is to embrace them in love. To reclaim them in this sweet fellowship that we have. And as many times as it needs to happen.
You know, the apostles are listening to this. Jesus has their attention. So the apostles' response at this time is, increase our faith. They're listening to Jesus, and they're worried about what Jesus is saying. They're hearing His frustration. They're hearing His anger at sin. They're hearing and seeing Him weeping over Jerusalem and the children that He is getting ready to die on a cross for, suffering. And they're at a point where they're understanding their responsibilities. And they're a little bit overwhelmed. But I love their response here. Rather than just bolting on their responsibilities, they realize they have a weakness. And so they bring their need to Jesus. What a wonderful thing to have modeled for us. When we realize we have a weakness, we need to bring that need to Jesus. So they say to Jesus, increase our faith. With what I believe is the realization and the acknowledgement that if we're going to do what Jesus has called us to do, what Jesus is preparing us to do, we need to have more faith. Now, this next passage is a passage that we've had some pretty good discussions about in the congregation. And recently so. And Jesus responds to him, He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, because of some recent discussion we had about this in our Sunday school class, I wanted to make sure I had some things right about this passage. And one of those things is that we need to understand is this is figurative language here. Okay? We need to understand that. Otherwise, I think we can still gain a great deal from this passage, but we need to keep it. We need to keep it where Jesus meant it to be. And this is what He meant by this. First of all, I think there's a lot of things that we can say about it. First of all, we cannot be the people that God wants us to be without living a life of faith. And what that means is trusting in God to empower us, to equip us, to be the 100% resource, that's not the way I want to say it. But to realize that He does provide us with everything that we need to do the work that He has called us to do. To have the kind of faith that when Jesus says, go and make disciples, we don't stop and ask the question, well, where and how and when and yada and yada and yada and yada. But that we just do it. That we just trust that it's going to happen because Jesus has commanded that it take place. Jesus, in a sense, reprimanded them here for having a little faith. But I think He was also encouraging them in the idea that, you know what, you got it right. Because with a greater faith, that truly trust in Jesus, we can be what God has called us to be. Verse 7. Suppose one of you, and Jesus goes on here and says, suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after his sheep. Will he say to that servant, come when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat. I really struggled with this verse this week. I really did. For a lot of reasons, and I want you to understand those because maybe you struggle with this too. Let's read it again. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after his sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, when he's done with his day's work, come along now and sit down and eat? And I read that and I'm thinking, well, yeah, wouldn't he? I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be the polite thing to do? Wouldn't that be the courteous thing to do? Well, that's what I was thinking. But let's just jump ahead here a moment. Verse 8. Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. Remember, that's what Jesus is saying is appropriate in this situation. And I struggled with that. I really struggle with that. And here's one of the reasons. And let me kind of paint this picture for you. I think one of the things that I have struggled with most as a parent and also as a supervisor. I mean, you all know I'm an elementary school principal. And one of the things that I think is so important in my job, and my wife likes to remind me about this every time that she can, and I appreciate that about her, is how important it is for me to show appreciation to my staff. I've got 75 staff under me, and so at times it's a little overwhelming to do that. You know, because real appreciation should be, you know, it needs to be meaningful, it needs to be sincere. You know, it's not enough just for me to walk around my building and pat people on the back and say, good job, you know. And I struggle with that too, with my own children, in giving them the kind of encouragement that a father should give their children about the things that they're doing well. And they'll tell you that, you know. I have to confess, you know, too often what they hear from me is the criticism about how they didn't do something to the standard, to my standard or right or whatever it was. And so often they hear that, they often struggle to wonder, you know, where is Dad on this? Well, Caleb and Tabitha, where Dad is on this is I love you too very much. But I haven't always communicated it like I should have and when I should have. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm going to pray for that guy. Come on, do it. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm going to pray for that guy. And I mean that sincerely. Here's part of the thing is, you know, and this is no excuse, but I grew up with a father who was a lot like that as well. But as I got older, you know, I realized I wasn't going to hear from my dad those words, I love you, or, you know, good job. But there were other ways Dad communicated that to me. And that's not right or wrong, that's just the way it was. And I'm not making excuses for myself. I need to say those things. And I do the same thing to Kathy too, and it's not just my children, but I like to think it's getting better. Oh, I saw a little nod. Turn to the person next to you and say, "I'm really going to pray for that guy." But I realized my father, who I should have learned how to be a father from, grew up without a father. And it was like, wow. You know, so sometimes you just got to figure out things on your own. And becoming a child of God has taught me more about being a father and about that. So that's kind of my background. I'm looking at that. I'm like, Jesus, you're being a little hard here. Come on, the guy has been working all day out in the field. He's been working hard. You know, yeah, sit him down and it's time for an evening meal. Would it be so terrible to pour him a glass of cold water? But we have to remember how I spent all of that time looking back at what Jesus was saying and doing in the book of Luke before verse 7, or chapter 17. Remember all that? You got to keep that in mind here. Where are we at on these slides? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? You know, I understand there's a time to show appreciation, and it's important. I mean, one of the things that I've learned about education and about children's behavior is that when you call attention to the behavior of children when they're doing good things, in other words, when you praise them for doing good things, I was in Mrs. Stanger's, I'll use her name because it's a good thing. I was in Mrs. Stanger's room doing an observation earlier this week. And she's a kindergarten teacher. And one of the things that she did so well is she would call out the names of students in her classroom and point out what they were doing right. Oh, nice job over there. Jimmy's sharpening his pencil and putting it away. As opposed to Bobby, who was stabbing Sally with his pencil. Okay? That was a very positive and friendly and helpful way to point out to students the kind of behavior that she needed to see. Following directions and doing what the teacher says and to do it right away. And she did that several times throughout the lesson. She would call out a student and praise that student and share the example of what that student was doing well. And pretty soon what happens is the other students is they want that positive attention, so they start doing good things. Because when they do bad things, they know they get to come to my office. And I'm not praising them in my office. At least not right away. And so I think about that, and it's like, Jesus, you're being a little harsh here. But we have to understand something. Again, thinking about all of this attitude. Who is Jesus thinking about here? Those false teachers. And all the problems that they're causing. And we also have to keep this in mind of the context of the culture. It's a slave culture. There's servants and slaves. And you know, that's just it's just a little different. But Jesus goes on to make this point. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, unworthy servants here doesn't mean useless or anything like that. It doesn't mean that. But here's what Jesus is attacking here. Jesus is attacking those false teachers who are doing anything in the name of religion and standing up and saying, look at me, am I not a super child of God? You want to know how to get to heaven? Then just emulate my life. Remember how we talked about last week, the poor widow who put in everything that she had? And what was going on there? People were coming up, you know, opening up their wallets, flashing all their money, putting large sums of money in. They were begging, they were bragging, they were boasting. They were drawing attention to themselves. And that's what the Pharisees have been doing all along. Oh, we are such greater servants than you. Oh, Lord, my God, thank you so much that I am not like one of these poor, pitiful, wretched, what? Sinners. Oh, I'm good. I'm great. Oh, God, aren't you glad I'm part of your church? Look at how marvelous I am. That's what Jesus is addressing here. That's what he's talking about. Now, the Bible certainly does teach that there are rewards for living the Christian life. This does not take away from that. But this is about selfishness. This is about pride. This is about always wanting the pat on the back. And that really struck home with me too. Because I really like it when you tell me after a sermon, oh, that was a good one, Rudy. I like that. Keep it coming. And it's a real problem. You remember the story I told about when I first started preaching? You know, I had the practice of, I called them shaking them out. You know, went to go to the back door and try to shake everybody's hand as they leave. And I've just never gotten in that habit here. And I tell the story about little sister Elizabeth. She'd go out and she'd shake my hand with a big old smile on her face. Oh, Rudy, that was a warm one. That was a warm one. And she did that week after week after week. And finally, as I got to know her, I said, Sister Elizabeth, I just got to ask you, what do you mean by that? That's another warm one. She goes, not so hot. We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. These are our duties. This was the text that was read for us this morning. To watch, to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, to be strong, and to let all that we do, that you do, be done in love. Here are the warnings that we looked at this morning. First of all, Jesus warned, don't you dare be that one causing someone else to sin. lack of charity, forgiveness. I like the word charity there because I think it just has a broader application. A broader application. It's not just about forgiving those who are truly repentant, but it's about helping those who are truly in need as well. Jesus also warned about a lack of faith. And if you're struggling with that lack of faith, we need to follow the example of the apostles and bring it to Jesus. And his last warning here was a desire for praise and reward. Don't you think heaven will be enough? Because the desire for praise and reward here he's talking about is from men. And you know what? If that's what you want, Jesus would say, then that's what you get. Then that's what you get. So as we wrap up this lesson this morning, I want to ask you this question. Do you serve a king? Do you serve a king? God is worthy of our service and so much more. Is he not? Can I get an amen on that? God is worthy of our worship and praise. Can I get an amen on that? I need it louder. God wants us to be so much more than his servants. He wants us to be his child. Because you are sons of God, because you are sons of God, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts that the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. Who are you? Who are you? Are you the son of a king? Not yet, Piper. We are born the sons of kings through baptism. The question I leave you this morning, and the invitation is yours. Have you been washed in the blood? Won't you come while together we stand and sing?